Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. As this morning, I'll be preaching the other half of verse 2. Sorry, I don't think I've preached a half a verse since we were in Romans 8. But this is so rich. It's a good place for us to stop and consider exactly what is being communicated here. I'll begin reading at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, just for context. But again, our focus will be the second half of verse 2 this morning. So please follow along with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father God, our humble prayer is simply, Lord, for you to speak. As we are privileged to hold in our hands and on our laps this precious word, give us understanding. Illumine our minds and hearts that we may drink deeply from the truth that is here present. And truly, Lord, let us be a people who understand and prove your will. Oh God, be pleased to speak through this frail vessel, that we all may hear and know the word of life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know, as I've been in ministry now, really since 1994, so 23 years, one question that I get very often from Christians is, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know God's will for my life? And persons who are asking that question are usually thinking of God's will in terms of a specific career. Should I choose job A or job B? Or they're thinking of a particular person. Should I choose person A to marry or person B to marry? Which school should I go to, or which school should I send my children to? We're facing a big financial decision. Can you give some guidance on how we should do that? I think that's true for all of us here. There have been different points in our lives where we have really wondered and sought and tried to discern what is the will of God in a particular decision. Unfortunately, there are many Christians that seek to discern God's will through very obtuse means. Again, I know probably in my young life, before I was a believer, I often treated the Bible as some sort of magic book. And there are those that tend to be facing a big decision in their lives. And so they take the Bible and they close their eyes and they flip pages and they put their finger on a text and they think somehow this must be God's will. Or you have the case of a Christian who slips on a banana peel, bumps into a bookshelf, knocks off a pamphlet on Lottie Moon, and suddenly has determined that they are called to go to the mission field. And so their next step in determining the will of God is to go and find themselves a globe, get it spinning really fast, close their eyes, and put their finger on the globe, and wherever it stops, whatever country their finger is upon, that must be the place that God wants to send them. There are others who simply claim to hear an audible voice from heaven telling them that they should marry Jessica rather than Janine, or Raymond rather than Robert. Then there's a whole other breed of Christians, and I've literally heard people say this before. There's a whole other breed of Christians who say, you know what, I don't want to know God's will for my life because he may want me to do something that I don't want to do. God might want me to marry the less attractive person. God might want me to leave my lucrative career to go and help plant a church somewhere. Or heaven forbid, God might call me to serve as a children's ministry worker. The The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, is that knowing and doing the will of God is much simpler than we make it out to be. It's about loving and following Christ. And it's about being grounded in His Word so that we have His mind. Remember, that's the goal that we've been talking about here in Romans 12, verse 2. About having the mind of Christ. Now, as we come here, we want to remember the context. Back in Romans 12, verse 1, we're commanded to perform what is essentially a priestly act. In other words, as we finish Romans chapter 11 and come into chapter 12, the implication is, if God is who He says He is, if He's the sovereign Lord and Savior of the universe, and if He has done what He says He has done, which is redeem us from judgment and hell purely as a matter of His merciful grace, if those things are true, then the only rational, reasonable response is to offer our whole self to Him in thanksgiving and praise and adoration. This is our spiritual service of worship. To day by day, moment by moment, by the power of Christ within us, to present ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. And as we do so, we are essentially offering back to God what He Himself has wrought in us by His Holy Spirit. And so, following the example of Christ, we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to submit to and work with the Holy Spirit as He works both inwardly and outwardly to give us the mind of Christ. And the objective and the result of having the mind of Christ is what is set before us this morning. We are willingly and joyfully conformed to God's will. And so as we look at this, the last half of verse 2, there's only 2 points this morning if you're going to follow along and take notes. As we are living sacrifices who are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will discern God's will and we will prove God's will. We will discern God's will and we will prove God's will. And so let's unpack both of those this morning. Again, drawing from Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, I really want to begin with this idea of discernment this morning, because if we are to prove or to evidence the will of God, we must first understand what His will is. Now, first, right out of the bat, and this is probably the most obvious thing that I could state to you, but it is important that we understand this to lay the groundwork. Obviously, God is a volitional being. What that means is that God possesses the attribute of a will. Now, what is it to have a will? Well, the will is defined as having the disposition and ability to choose and act within your own limitations, according to your own principles and ends. Okay, so it's having the disposition and ability to choose and act according to your own principles and ends. Again, that's within your own limitations. What is unique about God is that God possesses a divine will, and what that means is that He does not have any limitations. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is all-present. And additionally, He is perfectly eternal, infinite, and inherently self-sufficient. What that means is God does not depend on anything outside of Himself for His existence. Nothing. And therefore, God is the only being in existence who exercises His will in complete freedom and independence from everything outside Himself. And that's why God can pretty much do, or not pretty much, He can definitely do anything He wants. Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job acknowledged, "I know You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." Daniel 4, 35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have You done?'" In other words, Scripture itself tells us through that verse and many others, there's not one of us on the face of the planet that's qualified to say, wait, God, you shouldn't have done that. Because He is sovereign. What He does is always right by definition because He did it. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Even when we look in Ephesians 1 verse 11, when it talks about our salvation, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God works all things after the counsel of His will. He doesn't consult anyone else. As it says at the end of Romans chapter 11, no one's become His counselor. So what this means, brothers and sisters, is that if we want to gain an understanding of what God's will is, we must go to the Bible. Scripture is where God has most clearly revealed His will to us. And we want to be careful here. We want to understand that God is one, and therefore God has one will. But Scripture presents us with two aspects of His will. Theologians variously describe these as God's secret will and God's revealed will. Or they refer to it as God's will of decree and God's will of desire. His eternal will and His moral will. Or as Jonathan Edwards simply described it, God's law and God's will of decree. And so there are a lot of different names for the same thing, but basically there are those secret things of God, what He has determined to do in His sovereign goodness, and there is the revealed will of God, which is embodied in Scripture, which we are holding in our hands right now. To see the difference between these two things, all we need to do is contrast some verses in Scripture. Ephesians 1:11 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Ephesians 1:11, which I just read, remember that said that God works all things after the counsel of His will. That means in His secret will, in His will of decree, whatever God has ordained to happen will absolutely, irrevocably happen. God will work all things after the counsel of His will. But then you have God's revealed will, His moral will, in verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So it's God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. But you and I both know that even though God wills that for all of creation, people are still sexually immoral in many cases. And so God's revealed will, His moral will, is a will that may or may not happen. Again, there's two meanings for the word will here, and they can be used without contradiction or confusion if we keep in mind the difference. God's sovereign will, His will of decree, refers to what shall be, His decree that will infallibly come to pass. And His revealed moral law concerns what should be, what God calls men to do. And so let's look at a few more examples just to make sure we understand this. For example, it is God's moral will that we're sanctified, that we abstain from sexual immorality. We already talked about this from 1 Thessalonians 4. But it is not God's decree that we abstain from sexual immorality, because if it were God's decree, it would infallibly come to pass. Every single person on the face of the planet would be sexually moral rather than immoral. Take another verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God says that His moral will is that all men everywhere would repent and believe the gospel. But this obviously is not God's decree, or otherwise everyone would be saved. We'd be universalists. Everyone would be saved. So it's obviously not God's decree that everyone be saved. It's speaking of what God commands men to do, not what He intends to do. Another example from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, more simple one. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will of command. So let me ask you, God has commanded that you give thanks. Have you ever in your entirety of your life failed to give thanks to God for something? Then you have broken God's revealed moral law, His revealed moral will. And that's how we know it is not His will of decree. God has not decreed the giving of thanks. Otherwise, every single one of us would perfectly give thanks in accordance with his decree. And so this is a good quote, and if you're taking notes, you should write this down. This is from apologist John Frame. He has rightly said, and so this is how we understand this, God does not intend to bring about everything he values, but he never fails to bring about what he intends. Let me say that again. God does not intend to bring about everything he values, but he never fails to bring about what he intends. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and yet he hates sin and wickedness in creation. Even more, he disapproves of some of the very things that he ordains. God disapproves of some of the very things he ordains. Or coming from the other direction, he hinders some of the very things that he commands. He hinders some of the very things that he commands. And just to drive this home for us, let's look at some scripture passages, some examples from the Bible where we can see both of these aspects of God's will in play. Let's go back to the story of Joseph. We're familiar with the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, who was later named Israel. God worked through Joseph to give him dreams about future events. And Joseph would tell his family about these dreams. And that's just one of many things that made Joseph's older brothers hate his guts. And so when Joseph was a little older, he was sent to deliver a message to his brothers. His brothers decided, hey, now's our time to take care of Joseph. And so they beat him up very, very badly. They threw him in a well. They were talking about whether or not to kill him. And just so happened, some slave traders were going by, and they said, hey, let's just sell him. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt, where he faced trials in Potiphar's house, then trials in prison, but eventually was elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, second only to him over all the kingdom of Egypt. And as a result of that, when a famine came to the land, Joseph was in a place where he could secretly provide for his family and keep them from starving during the famine. Eventually, he revealed himself to them. They wept. The whole Israelite people moved down to Egypt, which set up the stage for them being enslaved later on. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers came to him after their dad had died because they were afraid. After dad died, Joseph's going to take his revenge on us. And so they went to Joseph and they said, listen, consider us your servants. Do not take out your vengeance on us. And Joseph said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So you hear that? Joseph's brothers sinned. They were sinful for how they treated their brother and sold him into slavery. And they were responsible for that sin before a holy God. They violated God's revealed will. Yet at the same time, God in his sovereignty ordained that the brothers do that to Joseph so that Joseph would eventually be in a position to save all of his people. That was God's will of decree. Let's go a little further in Scripture for another example. How about just Moses and Pharaoh? This is simple. I don't have to set up the story for this one. We know people are enslaved. God chooses Moses to go get his people out of Egypt. And so God says to Moses and to Aaron in Exodus chapter 7, verse 2, you shall speak all that I command to you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And so God's revealed will is that Pharaoh let the people go. That's what God wants. That's his revealed will. That's what Moses and Aaron are supposed to go tell Pharaoh. Then listen to what it says in verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God's revealed will is that he wants his people let go. And yet behind the scenes, according to his will of decree, he is going to be hardening Pharaoh's heart to make Pharaoh do the exact opposite of what he told Moses to tell him to do. Why? Because through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the plagues that God is going to bring upon Egypt, he's going to glorify his name in all the nations of the earth when they hear what he did in Egypt. Let's look at one final example. Probably the most, well, not probably, the most important example in all of human history. Let's talk about the murder of Jesus. You know the story. Jesus, from the time he arrived on earth and began his earthly ministry, the religious leaders hated him. It wasn't the Gentiles and pagans that hated Jesus. It was his own people and the religious leaders at that. Very early on in his ministry, they were plotting to kill him. And they finally did. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him into their hands. And then they had him scourged, and taken to Pilate, and had him nailed to a cross and put to death. The murder of Jesus was the most evil act in human history. Why? Because he was the only perfectly innocent man to ever live. The very Son of God. And so those people that orchestrated the murder of Christ, all of them guilty, violated God's law all over the place. Guilty of violating God's revealed moral will. They were guilty, but you know what? They were also doing exactly what God decreed. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. The people of God acknowledge, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so you have God's revealed will. Do not murder. Do not lie. Pharisees broke all of that. The religious leaders broke all of that to murder Jesus. And yet, this was God's decree, God's design, that his son be put to death for the sins of the world. And so, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Bible, we have to discern that there are two aspects of the will of God. There's his sovereign will of decree that shall absolutely come to pass, and his moral will of command, which does not always happen and can be broken and is broken every day. And those things aren't contrary to one another. Those are both aspects of the will of God. Now, before we leave this first point to move on to the second, I think it's important here that we understand what this teaching means to us in practical terms. Because you see, as we make our way through the trials and the sufferings of this life, we are in deep need of the assurance that both aspects of God's will gives to us. We suffer so many things that fill us with pain and hurt. We do, all of us here. Maybe you're someone who's been abused verbally. Maybe you just have a family member, maybe even someone closer to you, a spouse, a parent, who just speaks to you in the way you wouldn't speak to a dog. Maybe you're someone who's been abused relationally or even physically by someone who is supposed to love you. Maybe you have been the victim of another person's addictions. Maybe your child died or their life was taken by a drunk driver. Maybe your child crushed your heart and then cut off a relationship with you and abandoned you. Maybe your spouse committed adultery or left you because somehow you weren't enough for them. Maybe you've suffered the horror of sexual assault and the memory of it still haunts you to this day. Maybe you're like me and you had a childhood where week after week you witnessed rage and abuse and finally the divorce of your parents and the tearing apart of your family. Whatever your experiences are, whatever you may have been through in life, these two aspects of God's will are a comfort to us. And let me explain how. First of all, through his revealed will of command, through God's revealed will of command, we know that Christ empathizes with us. We know that God hates divorce. We know that God abhors abuse and addiction and adultery. His will is for us to love one another, not hurt or neglect or abandon one another. So the abuse or the loss or the pain that you suffered broke God's commandments, and it moved his heart to both a righteous anger and a sincere grief on your behalf. And if we want to see evidence of this truth, we only need to look to Christ our Savior. Jesus understands what it is to be hurt. Jesus came to his own people who the Bible says did not receive him. He came to those who were given his commands, and yet his people disobeyed his commands and sought to kill him. And so you need to know, brothers and sisters, that just as Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus, you need to know that Jesus has wept with you in your moments of agony. As it says in Hebrews, he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ himself knows what it is to be sinned against. He knows what it is to be betrayed by someone he loved. And his will of command assures us of his compassion and his empathy. And so we're comforted by God's will of command. But you know what? We're also comforted by God's will of decree. We're comforted by the truth that God is sovereign over all things. God has absolute control. And every circumstance that you have endured, even your most painful ones, every circumstance that you have endured was ordained by him to be ultimately for his glory and your good. Once again, this was true for Christ. Christ was handed over to suffering and death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you know what? By his suffering, we are healed. So when you look to Christ and behold Christ, brothers and sisters, understand that just as with Christ, God has a sovereign purpose in your trials. All the days of your life were written in his book before you were even conceived. Nothing that has happened in your life has caught God by surprise. And know this, understand this, please, Christian. God could have stopped your pain and your hurt and your suffering 100 different times in 100 different ways. But he didn't. He didn't. And though you may never get to understand why, you can know that he loves you, that he is sovereign, and that nothing can ever take you from his love, neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things future. No living thing can ever take us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is sovereign, and therefore he is able to work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, understanding these two aspects of God's will is an essential comfort. And to walk in them, all we need to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, because in Jesus, we see both of these truths perfectly manifested. We're to fix our eyes on him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our perfect example in suffering and of trusting in the will of God in the midst of suffering. Even though Jesus knew that his ultimate destination on earth was the cross, was shame and mocking and torture and bitterness and scorn. And not only that, having to bear the eternal wrath of his Father against sin. Even though he knew that was where he was going, he would still say, "But my food is to do the will of him who sent me." Look to Jesus to discern the will of God. Secondly, we will not only discern the will of God, we will prove the will of God. And that brings us right back to what it says here, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So once we have discerned the nature of God's will, we'll bear it out. Obviously, given what we've just discussed, we can look at this verse and understand it is talking about God's revealed will, his moral will of command. His specific will of decree is secret to us and only revealed after the fact as our history. So when we look forward, God's will of decree is going to be secret to us. So we are called to live according to his revealed will, his moral will of command. To prove it out. The word prove here, it's an interesting Greek term, dokimazo. It means to declare something genuine after examination. or to test it and scrutinize it and then deem it as worthy. Actually, if you visit some places in the Mediterranean today, they still use a derivation of this Greek term, especially with pottery. You know, if you're just a tourist and you're maybe in Greece and you're buying a piece of beautifully decorated pottery, sometimes you'll turn it over to the bottom and it will have a form of this word dokimazo stamped on the bottom of it, which means it's been inspected and approved. There's no cracks or deficiencies. It's been approved as something that is fit for sale. That's the word that is used here. And that's what we're to do as believers. We're to bear out what the will of God is, proving it, bearing out what it is to genuinely reflect the person and presence of Christ upon examination by Scripture. It is to bear out the will of God in a proven way, proven by testing of various forms. And so this is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. Now, to help us understand how we prove the will of God in this sense, I want to take us to something John Piper gave us. He gave us three stages of knowing and doing the revealed will of God. And this is just such a good way to place it, so I'm borrowing from him. So three stages of knowing and doing the revealed will of God. Stage one, we must first recognize that God's authoritative will of command is located exclusively in the Bible. We must first recognize that God's authoritative will of command is located exclusively here in the Bible. This is God's inerrant, inspired record of everything we need to know. This Word of God, this Bible, is both necessary and sufficient. Now, what does that mean? And I'm going to borrow from Grudem here because we use his theology to teach even in the context of our church. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining the spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. We have to have the Bible for those things. Creation bears testimony to the existence of God. We can look around at creation and know that God exists and that He's a holy God. But we need the Bible to know the gospel, to maintain the spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So to shorten that down, what that means is right now, when we say the Bible is sufficient, it means that the Bible contains everything we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, with the Bible, we also need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to give us a renewed mind. That's what we talked about last week in the first part of this verse, to illumine our minds and hearts and to lead us to cherish God's command. Because the fact of the matter is, there are all kinds of unbelievers who can make reference to the Bible. I mean, you've had unsaved people quote the Bible to you, haven't you? They've said things to you like, hey, doesn't your Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? I mean, that's one they love to pull out of context. Not to mention that we have tons of Christian pastors, and I put Christian in quotes, who also pull the Bible out of context and use it in nefarious ways. And so, brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and hearts, to illumine our minds and hearts so that we can cherish God's commands. Because without the Spirit and a renewed mind, we're only going to deny, distort, or otherwise avoid God's radical commands that are given to us here. He tells us to die to ourselves. He tells us to love one another, to put one another's needs before our own. He tells us to embody holiness and purity. Those are radical commands, and the only way we're going to be able to hear that and follow that is with the Spirit. We need to remember there's power in the Word. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And of course, you all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, brothers and sisters, like Christ, we need to speak and live and exemplify the Word of God, and we can only do that in Christ. And listen, I'm talking about so much more than what's in contemporary Christianity. You know, I love the meme of Scripture that you like to post on your Facebook page. That's great. I love the little things that are knitted in the doilies, Scripture verses that are knitted in the doilies and hanging in your house. That's wonderful. But if that is the sum total of your exposure to Scripture, you are starving yourself spiritually, Christian. Drink deeply from the Word of God. This is a word of life. This is what is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Jesus lived scripturally. Look to Jesus and live scripturally. So that's stage one. Recognize that God's authoritative will of command is located exclusively in the Bible. Stage two. The second stage of God's moral will of command is our application of truth to decisions and situations that aren't explicitly addressed in the Bible. That's stage two. It is applying God's moral will of command, His biblical truth, to decisions and situations that aren't addressed in the Bible. In other words, going back to my opening comments, my introduction, the Bible does not tell you which person to marry. The Bible does not tell you which car you should buy. The Bible does not tell you whether you should own a home or rent an apartment. It does not tell you which job to take, where you should go on vacation, how many kids you should have, or whether or not you should join the new health club near your house. You probably shouldn't. They're overpriced. In fact, there are dozens of choices that we may face on any given day where the Bible does not explicitly tell us what to do. That's why, brothers and sisters, we need to have a renewed mind. We want minds that are so shaped and so governed by the revealed will of God in the Bible that we will be able to look at a situation and biblically evaluate it. That we'll be able to look at a decision and weigh it out. And evaluate all the relevant information and factors using the mind of Christ, and that then we'll discern just what God would have us do. This is the practice and application of biblical wisdom. And that's the second stage of living out the moral will of God. And this is so good for us because there are some of us in this room, and you know who you are. I know who I am. We get so knotted up when we're making a big decision. We get so knotted up because somewhere along the line, we began thinking that walking by faith means that you are someone who can discern and hear God's voice telling you to do this or to do that. And so you make it your personal job when you're facing a big decision. You pore over Scripture and you increase your time in prayer and you begin fasting and doing all these things. And those things are good. Read the Scripture. Pray. Fast. Those are great things when you're facing major decisions. But it's like we get tied up in knots to where we have to know God's specific voice on this decision, on this matter. We think we have to have God tell us, do this or do that. That every time we face another big decision, we need another new revelation from God. And you know what the fact of the matter is? I don't mean to be harsh in saying this. But when we live that way and when we act that way, what we're effectively doing is we're trying to use prayer in the Bible like a magic eight ball. Like if we just shake it the right way, it's going to give us the specific answer. Brothers and sisters, that's not revelation, that's divination. I want to quote John Piper here because this was so good how he said it. He said, there is a world of difference between praying and laboring for a renewed mind that discerns how to apply God's word on the one hand, and a habit of asking God to give you a new revelation of what to do on the other hand. Divination does not require transformation. Oh, that's strong. Divination does not require transformation. God's aim is a new mind, a new way of thinking and judging, not just new information. His aim is that we be transformed, sanctified, and set free by the truth of His revealed word. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the second stage of knowing and doing the revealed will of God, being sanctified in the truth, having the mind of Christ, and fulfilling God's will of command by discerning and applying the scriptures to each situation of life. That's why Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That takes us to the third stage. As we drink deeply from Scripture and seek to have the mind of Christ, then we are going to come to a place where, in the vast majority of our living, there's no conscious reflection before we act. Understand this, brothers and sisters, that the majority of our behavior is not premeditated. The majority of our behavior is not premeditated. Most of our thoughts and attitudes and actions are spontaneous. They are an overflow of what is inside us. You know this. Just think of anger. Think of how quickly, in a moment, something can happen that is contrary to your will for your kingdom, and how quickly you get frustrated and angry. You didn't have to premeditate that. You were squeezed a little bit, and that's what came out of your heart. That's what comes out of my heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 and following, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." These responses are just an overflow of what's in our heart. And this is part of God's moral will of command, because he's the one who tells us, don't be angry, don't be prideful, don't covet, don't be anxious, don't be jealous. And again, 90% of the time, anger and pride and covetousness and anxiousness and jealousy aren't premeditated sins. Anger, pride, covetousness, anxiety, and jealousy all rise up out of our hearts without any conscious reflection or intention. But they still break the command of God. And therefore, we are guilty. That is why this is the third stage of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need new hearts and new minds. We need to continually nourish and cleanse ourselves with the ministry of the word and of prayer and of taking part in the public practices and public means of grace, because that's what changes our hearts. Christ uses his truth, his word, to change our hearts so that over time, our first action isn't that frustration or that anger or that anxiety or that jealousy or that covetousness. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, 33, when the tree is good, the fruit will be good. So stage three is again just looking to Christ and drinking from his word and being inwardly transformed. And again, brothers and sisters, that's what this all points us back to, the fact that we are helpless to do this apart from Jesus. And this is a critical part of the Christian life. If you don't recognize and realize that you are helpless apart from Jesus, then you are locked in a prison of pride. Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? And didn't I take care of the poor? And didn't I speak in prophecy? And didn't I? And Jesus is going to say, "Nope, I'm sorry. Depart from me. You never knew me. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We can't do it on our own, brothers and sisters. We need Jesus. Do you feel that need this morning? Do you know that even just to live the Christian life day by day, you need Jesus? You need Christ. You need his truth. You need his gospel. You need his forgiveness. You need his grace. You need the one who died for our sins. We need the one who alone has set us free from the law of sin and death. We need Christ himself to change our minds, because in him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you want to be a wise person, Christian? Do you want to be someone who does the will of God? Then you need Jesus. As we look to him and as we partake of Scripture to deepen our union with Christ, then we will have his mind, and then we will prove out what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word good means that which is right in God's eyes. The word acceptable in the Greek means that which is pleasing to God because it meets his standard. and it'll be perfect, meaning it'll be complete, whole, and finished. When you have the mind of Christ, you will prove out what is good, acceptable, and perfect in God's eyes. So let me just finish with a couple things. First of all, as you sit here in the sound of my voice this morning, do you have Christ? Do you understand that apart from Him, you can do nothing? So much of who we are and what we do, we focus on just living a good life. We focus on moralisms. If I'm just living right, then God is going to bless me. I want you to understand there are a whole lot of people in hell who lived decent lives. The only way to be acceptable in God's sight, because God's standard is perfection. Matthew 5, you must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. God's standard is perfection. And so the only way you can meet that standard is by dying to yourself and believing in Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin and turning to believe in Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's no other way to heaven. You can be as good a person, a sincere person. You can, you know, say, hey, yeah, I'm good with the big man in the sky. No, sorry. You must cast yourself on the mercies of God made evident through Jesus Christ our Lord. John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You want to know what God's will is for you? God's will for you is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This day, I plead with you, repent and believe and be saved. To my fellow believers out there, you talk about doing the will of God. There are some of you, as you hear the sound of my voice, you're dejected because you feel so ensnared and imprisoned by your sin, you wonder if it's even possible for you to do God's will. Listen to me. If Christ is in you, you can. God hates your sin. He hates it. It's why He had to pour out His judgment and wrath on His Son, because of what you are doing. But know that even this moment, you are not beyond the love of Jesus. You are not beyond the grace of your Savior. You need to go through some radical spiritual surgery and accountability. But even now, the grace of Christ extends to you if you are looking into and trusting in Him alone. And maybe you're a believer, you're facing a big decision. You know, you're out there, what do I do with my life? What career do I follow? Should I marry this person or not? You know, how do I do this parenting thing? How do I do this marriage thing? Making big financial decisions. Should we move? Should we not move? Yeah, listen, just follow the Bible. I love, there's a thin little book written by John MacArthur. It was given to me years ago. It was a little booklet, How to Know the Will of God. And through this little booklet, John MacArthur just went, you know, first of all, this is the will of God, that you be saved, that you be sanctified, that you be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, that you be submitted to God's authority, and that you be willing to suffer for His name's sake. And then at the very last chapter, he finally says, so then if you're saved, sanctified, Spirit-filled, submitted, and willing to suffer for His name's sake, then do whatever you want. That's the will of God. Why? Why does that work? Because if you're saved and sanctified and Spirit-filled and submitted to God's authorities and willing to suffer for His name's sake, then God is the one directing your wants anyway. You know, so many times we make the will of God into this line that we have to figure out exactly what this line is, and we make ourselves neurotic saying, God, speak to us and show us what the line is, when it's not a line at all. It's kind of like a playing field. Imagine just being on a football field or soccer field, okay? There's inbounds and there's out of bounds. Out of bounds is what is contrary to God's revealed will, His moral law. Do not murder. Do not covet. Do not marry someone who doesn't share your faith. You know, that's being unequally yoked. I mean, those things are out of bounds. But when you're on the field, do whatever you want. Within the bounds of God's moral, do whatever you want. If you want to choose between school A or school B, Pick whichever one you want. If you want to marry Jessica or you want to marry Jennifer, as long as they're both believers in Christ who love the Lord and are suited for you, marry whichever one you want. Not both. Okay? Marry whichever one you want. As long as we're in bounds, we can do whatever you want. And I know we get wrapped up in saying, yeah, but what if I take that other job and it turns out to be not as great an opportunity? Listen, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, there's no mistakes when you're operating within the revealed will of the Lord. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, there's no mistakes. As long as you're not out of bounds, you're fine. God has a plan and a purpose, even if that happens to be the path of suffering. And then when you operate that way, just approaching God's will like a field, you'll be able to look back, though, at your history and see how God sovereignly took you to every point in your life. So, brothers and sisters, just love Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Seek to be like Him and in Him, in Christ, as you love Him. Enjoy the freedom to do whatever He gives you the desire to do. That's the will of God. Let's pray.